Father, we pray that you would send your Spirit to us now, that we might all listen to your word and not be quick to see its relevance for others and slow to see its relevance for us, but eager to take to heart the Lord Jesus' words and to see their importance for us. Please give your Spirit to me that as I speak, my words might be a faithful reflection of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. One of the great ironies of life at the start of the 21st century is that in a vibrant and progressive city like Sydney, people are as wealthy as they've ever been, and yet seemingly people are as worried as they've ever been too. We know that on the whole, Sydneysiders have an unbelievably good lifestyle, incredibly comfortable living conditions and record amounts of disposable income, especially when you consider it from a global perspective. And yet it seems that at the same time, we're often hearing news stories about the prevalence of stress in our society and about alarming increases in the incidence of depression and other mental health issues, especially around the issue of anxiety. You might think that the more money people have and the more comfortable their lives are materially, the more relaxed and content they'd be. But the statistics seem to tell a different story. For many of the people we rub shoulders with, and even for many of us, I wonder if my first heading tonight is an apt description, cashed up and anxious in Sydney. So it's a great help to us that Jesus speaks the words we have recorded in Luke chapter 12. As is the case with so much of Jesus' teaching, here we find Jesus saying things that are incredibly relevant to us and the people who live in our city with us, even 2,000 years after Jesus uttered these words. Because here Jesus speaks to people about wealth and anxiety. And he has some unnerving things to say, but also some things that I think are incredibly helpful to us. And tonight we're going to look at it under two headings. Firstly, foolishness exposed, verses 13 to 21, and then fear exposed, verses 22 to 34. So firstly, let's look back at verse 13. It says, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.'" Now, Jesus' teaching in this section of Luke is all triggered by this request. This guy is obviously in the middle of a dispute with his brother about the family estate, and he wants Jesus to come in and sort it out. To be more precise, he wants Jesus to come in and make sure he gets his share. At one level, it seems like a pretty reasonable thing for this guy to be concerned about. His share of the inheritance is probably something he was entitled to. But whilst it's a reasonable concern, it's not entirely clear what he expected Jesus to do about it. And we see quite clearly in Jesus' reaction that he doesn't think this is part of his role in life, not at this point anyway. Verse 14, Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Now, there is, of course, a little bit of irony in Jesus' words from verse 14. There's a sense in which Jesus will one day be this guy's judge, along with everyone else who's ever lived. But at this point, Jesus is saying, I haven't come to settle family disputes. And then, as he often does, Jesus actually hones in on the issue behind the issue. And he starts talking about what he wants to talk about, not what's going on in this bloke's family, but what's going on in this bloke's heart. And not just this bloke's heart, but in the hearts of everyone who was listening to him that day, and even in your heart and mine. He wants his hearers to be on their guard, just like he did back in chapter 12, verse 1, where the issue was hypocrisy. But now the issue is greed. He's already taken a swipe at the Pharisees for their greed back in chapter 11, verse 39, you might remember. But here he reminds us that greed is not a temptation limited to Pharisees. And according to Jesus' words on this occasion, greed takes many forms. That's why he talks about all kinds of greed, you notice. And Jesus obviously thinks that's what's just been presented to him, that it's a kind of greed. It's fascinating, isn't it, that even when a man wants to talk about what he's entitled to within his own family, Jesus can still talk about greed. Greed's clearly not just about the desire for luxury or excess. It might even be about how we desire that which we're rightfully owed, depending on how intense the desire is, I suppose. Either way, Jesus reminds us here that life is about much more than what we possess. And he seems to think that the man in front of him had forgotten that, and it's quite possible, isn't it, that sometimes we're forgetful of that too. So Jesus tells a story to help people remember, and it's quite a famous parable. It's about a landowner who had a particularly good year and he realises he doesn't have enough storage space for his whole crop. So instead of giving some away or just forgetting about the grain that didn't fit in the storehouse, this guy decides to tear down his existing barns and build bigger ones, and he plans to store up the profits from the bumper year so he can, quote, take life easy, eat, drink and be merry. That part of the story sounds incredibly modern, I think. But then God speaks to him and he tells him that he's a fool because he's about to die. And what he's planned to store up and enjoy will be enjoyed or perhaps even frittered away by somebody else. And Jesus' conclusion comes in verse 21. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Jesus is saying that there will be many people who share the man in the story's foolishness if they make the same mistake as him. And his mistake, of course, was not the decision to save and prepare for the future per se. His mistake, his sin, was his self-absorption. Notice the contrast in verse 21 between for himself and toward God. He wanted to take care of himself and provide for his own comfort and pleasure, and he was so self-absorbed, in fact, that he began to think that he was in control of his own destiny. And in Jesus' parable, it's that which God breaks in to show the man was stupid. He was imagining a future for himself that had forgotten that God rules the future, not us. And life may come to an end at any time. And because he'd forgotten those things, he'd neglected to be rich in the only way that ultimately matters. He'd failed to be rich toward God. He'd failed to be generous with what he'd been given by serving God through serving others. He'd failed to live in a way that showed gratitude to God for his provision. And that's what Jesus wants to leave us with too. He's not necessarily saying, I don't think it's bad to be wealthy or bad to put things away for our future, but he is saying that it's a bad idea to start thinking you control the future. And he is saying that self-absorption is a real problem. Instead, he wants us to be wealthy in the way that really counts. Wealthy in our devotion to the God who's been so generous to us. Well, in verse 22, the audience changes. Up till now, Jesus has been speaking to the whole crowd, but at this point, the text tells us it becomes a more private conversation between Jesus and his disciples, and verse 22 really contains a very simple command. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Jesus doesn't want his followers to be worriers, especially about food and clothing. He doesn't want them to be anxious about such things, so he tells them not to be. But as we know, that's easier to say than do. So Jesus helps them to know how to keep that command by giving them the reasons for it in the verses that follow. And by my reckoning, there are four key reasons Jesus gives for not worrying. And each of them ought to make some impact on us as well. His first reason for not worrying is that there's more to life. We see this in verse 23. Food and clothes are part of life, but they're not all of life. Life is more than what sustains it. This is very similar to what Jesus said back in verse 15 about life not consisting in the abundance of possessions. And it's also in tune with his teaching from earlier in Luke's gospel where he said that man does not live by bread alone. I suppose what Jesus is saying here is when we get anxious about our daily needs, we've really got them out of perspective. There are more important things in life, things more worthy of our concern or anxiety, and Jesus thinks we'll do well to remember the bigger picture. His second reason for not worrying is that God has his people covered. God will provide. And the argument that Jesus uses here for this is that God provides spectacularly for parts of his creation far less valuable than us. So why would we think he's not going to look after us too? In this vein, he tells us to consider the ravens in verse 24 and to consider the lilies. Verses 27 and 28. With the ravens, I think his description is fascinating. I hope you notice this. We're told in verse 24 that they don't sow or reap or store away in barns. It's impossible not to see the connections back to the parable of the rich fool. The man in Jesus' parable did all those things, but forgot God. But the raven does none of those things and is remembered by God every day. And so will we be, since we matter to God more than ravens. And when it comes to the lilies, Jesus reminds us that they too are provided for with no effort required on their part. Verse 27 says, they don't go to work and they don't sew their own clothes, and yet they're more magnificent in appearance than even the great King Solomon, who had all the resources of the earth at his fingertips. We've had some lilies at home this week. They're beautiful. I thought of bringing some in to show you, but didn't have enough for everybody. I've been imagining this week lilies, you know, going out to parties on Saturday nights with T-shirts that say, you know, cooler than the king. You see, God goes to this much trouble, says Jesus, even though all the flowers and all the grasses are here today but gone tomorrow. He clothes them wonderfully. And we too can count on being clothed by him. Then there's Jesus' third reason for not worrying, verses 25 and 26. He says, it won't get you anywhere. Worrying doesn't put food on the table, says Jesus, and it doesn't put clothes on your body. It's powerless and fruitless. There's no point worrying because it doesn't achieve anything. You can't even extend your life by an hour through anxiety, says Jesus. So if you can't do a little thing like create an extra hour with it, why worry at all? And the fourth reason I can see here for not worrying is the reason Jesus gives in verses 29 and 30. Worrying is what the pagans do. When we set our hearts on these things and become fixated by them, we start to look like people who don't have a heavenly Father. People who need to run around looking after everything like the world rests on their shoulders. But we're not like that, says Jesus, if we're his disciples. We do have a heavenly Father who knows what we need and who loves to meet our needs. He's already taught his disciples to pray to their Father that he might give them their daily bread. You remember chapter 11? And here he reminds them that the privilege of that kind of prayer and its answer is a privilege the pagans don't have. So we mustn't worry like the pagans do. Now, they're the reasons Jesus gives for his command. There's more to life. God's got his people covered. Worrying won't get you anywhere. And worrying's what the pagans do. But I hope you notice as well that Jesus doesn't just give a command in the negative, but a series of commands in the positive too. Jesus doesn't just want his disciples to be less concerned about food and clothing. He also wants them to be more concerned about some things, about the sorts of things that life really does consist of, the sorts of things that really do matter to God. And these positive commands come in a series at the end of this section. Firstly, verse 31, but seek his kingdom, and these things will be given to you as well. Here Jesus uses the same language he's just used to describe the concerns of the world. In verse 29, the phrase set your heart on, and in verse 30, the phrase run after, are actually the same word in the original as the word seek in verse 31. So what Jesus says in verse 31 is that we should seek the kingdom instead of simply seeking food and clothing. And seeking the kingdom, I suppose, means seeking those things which help the kingdom grow. Seeking those things which are valuable in the light of Jesus' kingship. To seek the kingdom is to believe in Jesus and then to live under Jesus' lordship with Jesus' priorities. And the astonishing promise here is that if his disciples do this, God will give them the things they're choosing not to seek by concentrating on seeking the kingdom. But it would seem this isn't just a promise for Jesus' original disciples, since the fatherhood of God, which Jesus appeals to here, is a fatherhood that embraces Jesus' disciples in every age, including our own. And it would seem that this isn't just a promise that will be looked after in the next life. If that were what Jesus was saying on this occasion, I'm just not sure it would be as comforting and reassuring as Jesus seems to think his words are here. So I take it that it's a promise that God will care for his people in this life. Now, I presume from other parts of the Bible and from history that this doesn't necessarily mean God's people will always live in comfort or will never encounter poverty. But I think it does mean that God will supply what his people really need, whether that is food and clothing or whether it's strength to live uncomfortably for a period of time. But God is capable of meeting every need, and he knows what our needs are, and we can trust him. That's Jesus' promise. And then in verses 32 to 34, he puts a bit more flesh on what it means to seek the kingdom with I think, a couple of further positive commands. So let me read you that last paragraph again. Don't be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourselves that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." He starts, you notice, that final paragraph by urging them not to be afraid. And in so doing, I think he puts his finger on the issue that lies in the background of this whole section. He knows that his disciples then and now might fear missing out. Missing out on the essentials of life, perhaps by following Jesus, or perhaps missing out on the comfort and the leisure and the pleasure that the world enjoys. Either way, Jesus urges us not to give in to that fear. And he does so by reminding us again that God is a good father to his people and that he's a good shepherd to his little flock and that the kingdom he wants them to seek is the kingdom that God has always been eager to give. That's why he tells them they should sell possessions and give to the poor, because they have nothing to fear in doing so, because the treasure they should really be seeking is the treasure that lies in heaven for all God's people. He's not telling them to sell everything and become poor, I don't think. He's just reminding them to be generous rather than self-absorbed and to consider the needs of others without worrying about what that will mean for themselves. It's not a call to poverty in that sense. But I think it is a great challenge to the idea that we should only give what we believe we can afford to give. It's a challenge fundamentally to have our hearts in the kingdom and not in the world. And to let kingdom-soaked hearts affect how we view our possessions and what we do with our wealth. It's a challenge, of course, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, who, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich. So this is what Jesus said to the crowd and his disciples all those years ago, and these are the words that he directs to us through the scriptures even now. And I hope you can see how they are unnerving in a way, but also very helpful for us. So let me conclude by summarising what Jesus says we should avoid and what he says we should pursue. The sorts of things he says we should avoid are greedy self-absorption and worry, foolishness and fear. We should avoid being like the rich man in Jesus' parable, looking to rack up our assets to the point where we can retire in comfort and just enjoy ourselves. Or perhaps even looking to earn enough now that we can treat ourselves to lots of nice dinners and nice clothes and nice holidays along the way. Again, let me be clear that I don't think Jesus is anti-saving or anti-wealth here. What he's calling on us to steer clear of is the selfishness that just wants to look out for number one. And that lurking sense that we're able to control our futures. So save your money by all means. Take the pay rise by all means. Invest for the future by all means. But if we're ultimately just thinking of ourselves, or if deep down we think we've got the future sorted, we need to repent of our foolishness and our greed. But we also need to be careful about worry and fear. And to avoid those things, Jesus says, I think if we're honest, we'll readily admit that not too many of us here tonight have to regularly worry about having food on our tables and clothes on our bodies. It's part of the great blessing of life for most of us that we don't feel anxious about that. But nevertheless, we do still worry, don't we? We worry about being in control of our futures. We worry about what we'll leave behind. We worry about whether we'll be comfortable. We worry about whether we'll be able to enjoy the fine things in life as much as we'd like to. And we worry about what other people think of us. And we worry about a great many other things besides, not all of which are concerns worth worrying about. And Jesus' words here ought to make a dent in those kinds of worries too. Because whatever our worries may be, they ought to be weakened by remembering that life is bigger than the things we worry about so much of the time. They ought to be weakened by the reminder that we belong to a Heavenly Father who loves us and has us covered. They ought to be weakened by remembering the futility of worry. And they ought to be weakened by the knowledge that we're not pagans and we don't need to live like the pagans. Now, I'm well aware that some of us struggle with anxiety in ways that require professional help. And where that's the case, we ought as a church family to be very supportive of our brothers and sisters as they seek that help. And we need to remember that there aren't simple solutions in many cases, and the struggle may be long and hard. And yet, whether our battles with unhealthy anxiety are major or minor, we all benefit from hearing Jesus' words and taking them to heart. We would all do well to meditate on Jesus' reasons not to worry. And we'd all do well to meditate on what Jesus tells us we should be concerned about, what we should pursue. And that's where I want us to finish this evening. Because this is what makes Jesus' teaching here so unique and so powerful. He doesn't just tell us not to be greedy and not to worry. Like no one else can, Jesus sees the issue behind the issue, and he diagnoses what is in our hearts that causes us to be greedy and anxious. And instead of just wrapping us over the knuckles and telling us to stop it, he tells us where our hearts ought to be and what we ought to do. He doesn't just say, get rid of all that bad anxiety. Instead, he tells us what it is that we really ought to be anxious about. That's why he talks in verse 21 about being rich toward God. Because he's not opposed to a life of abundance, but he wants us to enjoy the abundance that's really worth something, the abundance that lasts. The aim of Jesus' teaching here is not that we'd be a poorer congregation, but that we'd be a richer one. Rich in good deeds, rich in generosity, rich in gratitude, rich in worship, rich toward God. And this is also why he talks in verse 31 about seeking first his kingdom and the things we're tempted to worry about being given to us as well, because he's not opposed to us having the necessities of life. In fact, he's glad to provide them for us. But he wants us to look beyond food and clothing to things that matter more, so much more. He wants us to look beyond our futures too. And he wants us to look beyond the inheritances we'll leave and how comfortable we are and the pleasures we have and what people think of us. And to look to things that matter much more than them, so much more. He wants us to be relaxed about the things we're tempted to worry about and to be filled with a proper and a godly anxiety to see the kingdom grow, to see Jesus the King known and honoured and obeyed. And this is why he also talks in verses 32 to 34 about not being afraid because our Father is pleased to give us the kingdom. And why we should provide for ourselves treasure in heaven that won't wear out like clothes or run out like food and which can't be stolen or destroyed. Because Jesus knows our hearts and he knows that deep down we really are afraid so often, afraid of people's opinions of us, afraid of an uncomfortable future, afraid of missing out. He knows that deep down we fear submitting to Jesus and seeking his kingdom because of what it might cost us and how uncomfortable it might make us and how silly we might look in the eyes of people around us. And he knows that deep down our fear of these things is a failure of trust, a failure to really believe at the bottom of our souls that God does have us covered, that he really is a good father, that we really are sheep well cared for by the good shepherd, and that the kingdom we have now and the treasure we stand to receive really is worth it. This is what's unique about Jesus' teaching here and what really does have the power to transform us, I think, because what we really need to hear from this passage are Jesus' reassurances that God does have us covered, that he really is a good father, that we really are sheep well cared for by the good shepherd, and that the kingdom we have now and the treasure we stand to receive really is worth it. And that's why we don't need to fear about missing out. That's why we don't need to run around like the pagans looking to fill our barns. That's why we need not worry. That's why obsessing about food and clothes and comfortable futures and good reputations really is foolish, because we have God. We have his Son. We have the kingdom. And we have a future in store for us that's incomparably great. I recently heard a story about the great media magnate of the last century, William Randolph Hearst. As well as being a newspaper tycoon and later on a powerful politician, Hearst was also a great collector of fine artwork. And the story goes that one day Hearst read a description of some valuable pieces that he decided he absolutely must have, and he sent his agent overseas to find them and buy them for him. and his agent was gone for months, but eventually returned to Mr. Hurst and told them he'd found them. They were in a warehouse in Hurst's own private collection. And I think that story paints a picture that's true of us sometimes too, because Hurst was madly pursuing wealth out there in the world when he really already had the treasure he craved. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying to us. We're crazy if we're madly pursuing wealth and honour and comfort in the world when we already have more treasure in Christ's kingdom than we could possibly dream of. We're afraid of missing out in the world when the God of the universe has given us the kingdom. It's insane. We're worried about filling our purses when we have in Christ a purse that will never wear out. We're pursuing treasure in the world when we have a treasure in heaven that will never run out, that can never be stolen, and that will never be eaten away. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, we're loaded. We're already wealthy. And that's why we can rest comfortably with trust in God. And this is the vision Jesus paints for us here, that instead of joining all the pagans in Sydney by being cashed up and anxious, that instead we'd be known as a community of people who are wealthy in the way that really counts, and trusting instead. Wealthy in the way that really matters, full of trust in our Father who has blessed us so richly and who will continue to. The real foolishness we're in danger of in this life is of wanting, like the man in Jesus' parable, to build bigger barns for ourselves here in the world when the barn of the kingdom already contains all we'll ever need. We're in danger of seeking to store up for ourselves all we think we want the future to hold when the storehouse of God's blessings for us is filled from floor to ceiling already. The real antidote to greed and self-absorption and worry is to see how wealthy we are in Christ Jesus. The way to be rich toward God is to begin by reminding ourselves of how richly he has blessed us. These are the words of Jesus to you and to me. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. I'm going to pray. Father, we pray that you would impress upon us so deeply the riches we have in Christ Jesus, the kingdom you've granted and all it's worth, the future that's laid up for us, that's unstoppably good and utterly secure. Impress upon us our wealth in Christ to such an extent that we would readily see the foolishness of our hearts yearning after the things the pagans yearn after, that we would readily see the futility of worrying about those things that the people around us in our city run around trying to secure for themselves. Teach us to so love your riches that we would be rich toward you. In Jesus' name, amen.